If you'll take your syllabus out, I want to just point out a couple of things to you. First of all, I want to tell you how I am going to be grading this coursework. And it's important that you understand what I do as far as grading the coursework so that you can get a proper understanding of where you need to go. 20% of your coursework is going to be on your note-taking. Now, I'm going to be teaching for 10 hours, and at the end of our teaching session, all of you taking it for credit, I will look at your notes, and I want to have at least 10 pages of notes. And I'm talking about the 8.5 by 11 notebook size. If you're taking your notes on your computer, probably a little bit more than 10 pages. I believe in taking notes. I think it's very important you take notes. You have a way of getting information to your computer bank, to your brain, and that's through your eye gate, your ear gate, your smell gate, your test gate, and your touch gate. When you listen to me, you get the information through your ear gate. When you watch and look at the word and the notes that you have, you get it through your eye gate. When you take notes, you get it through your touch gate as well, and that implants threefold information on your brain. That's where you're going to have that information. You're going to remember everything. The problem may be recall of all the information, but you will remember it. And remember Luke chapter 21, the Lord said, don't worry about the words you're going to have or the wisdom. You just go forth and I will give you the words and wisdom. What's interesting about that passage of Scripture is you're never going to see a word, not one word will you ever say or write down that you haven't heard or read before. You have to read it, hear it before. And that's the purpose for coming to a class. Our dear brother Eric over here is not taking notes. He's listening. And he gets that information in. Then he will go back and transcribe it through a system that he has of recording on a recorder, and it goes into his computer, and he'll have it transcribed that way. He's listening, and that's how he's getting that information. You can do the exact same thing. So 20% of your grade is going to be on your note-taking, and I will grade that before you leave here. If you go to the back of your syllabus, it has requirements or assignments if taken for credit. Now, I would suggest anybody not taking it for credit do the exact same thing. Whether you get the credit or not, you want the knowledge. And I think it's very appropriate, the assignments that I have given you. The first assignment, you must read the following before submitting your final paper. To get your grade, you're going to have to present a paper of 15 to 20 pages. And what I really just want you to do in the paper is, and excuse the vernacular, but to regurgitate what you have heard. I want to see what you have retained from our time together. We will have all of these classes up on our website. And if you're taking this for credit, you will be able to get a password to go onto the website and be able to rehearse or go back through any of the lectures that you will have to help remind you of something you might have forgotten. And so you're going to have to give me this 15 to 20 page paper in order to get a final grade on this course. But before that, the reading assignment, and you'll notice I want you to read a number of pages in the Bible, from Genesis to 2 Kings, and then in 2 Chronicles, chapters 35 and 36, then Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts 1 and 2. We're going to be looking at the Jews in Bible prophecy. But before we can really understand why the Jews are in Bible prophecy, why God still has a purpose for the Jews, why he has not negated those promises and given it to the church, we have to go back and look at the history of the Jewish people. And that plays into everything. In fact, in Jewish history, we see the four covenants that are absolutely essential for the Lord to fulfill, or he's not God. He has made a promise. These are unconditional covenants. We'll be starting to study them this afternoon and then tomorrow in our class sessions, but they must be fulfilled. It's an absolute if God is God, and I believe and you must as well, because you're here, that God is God. So he has to fulfill these four covenants. But you have to read, how did these covenants come into existence? There are additional covenants that God made with the Jewish people, the Mosaic covenant. We'll talk about that and see what that's all about in our study. So in order for you to have a real grasp at the master's level, and I believe even in undergraduate, you need to read again. I'm sure many of you probably read through the Bible many times, but during this course period, from now until you turn in your final paper, I want you to reread these passages of Scripture that I have talked to you about. Now, the reading is going to be 30% of your class grade. So 20% on your notes, 30% for reading, and then 50% for your paper, your final project, the 15 to 20 page paper. If you will, let's go now to the first course, which is entitled A Chosen People, Why? A Chosen People, Why? You'll notice when you get the syllabus, or if you've already looked at it from David James, he has much more information. Let me tell you this. He comes from an engineering background. He studied to be an engineer in his undergraduate program, and he acts just like every engineer would. I come from a preacher background, and I speak extemporaneously, so I don't have a lot of notes, and thus I don't put a lot of information down. And it's one of the reasons that I require you to take notes so you'll get the information I'm going to give you. And so you'll see how our coursework is going to unfold and what the different subjects will be for each of the class periods. If you will, take your Bibles out now and let's go, and be sure always to have your Bible within you in class period. Go to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is basically a timeline from the Babylonian captivity. The ultimate of it, actually in 605, Daniel and his three Hebrew buddies by Nebuchadnezzar was taken into the Babylonian captivity. They were the first ones in the first wave of Nebuchadnezzar to take the Jewish people into Babylon in that period of time between 605 and 586 B.C. Daniel then is given, he's a very interesting man, a member of the royal family, but goes in and becomes trained to be a member of the wise council for Nebuchadnezzar. And because of his stand for the Lord, he has some ups and downs, but ultimately he becomes the number two in the Babylonian Empire. And then when the Medes and the Persians take over, he is basically number three in that empire as well. He is made the governor of the Babylonian region. He has some underlings under him. And the book of Daniel is basically telling us the prophecies pertaining to the Gentile world powers, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the revived Roman Empire. When we come to chapter 9, Daniel has come through the 70-year period of time in the Babylonian captivity, or under the Babylonian Empire. And it's interesting, in verse 2 of chapter 9, he's having his quiet time. During that quiet time, reading the book of Jeremiah, he's reading Jeremiah 25:11, 29:10, and he finds out from that that it would be a 70-year period of time that Jerusalem should be desolate, that they would be out of the city of Jerusalem, and then the Lord would restore the Jewish people to Jerusalem. Well, at 85 years of age, he was 15 when he came out of Jerusalem. He was 85 years of age at this time. And he understood then, by reading Bible prophecy, where he was in God's time and what was going on. Instead of going back to Jerusalem, though, he stayed in the captivity. He stayed under the Medo-Persian Empire to continue to work among the Jewish people. You remember Ezra chapter 2, we see that about 50,000 Jews were allowed by Cyrus to go back into Jerusalem and to build the temple. Daniel stayed. Daniel wanted to understand what was going on. By the way, if you want to read through chapter 9 sometime, it'll be a blessing to you. In verse 2, it's talking about Daniel reading Jeremiah and the prophecies pertaining to the 70 years. And then in verses 3 to 23, you'll see what happens. Daniel who never had a negative statement made about him in all of his life, in all of the Bible, not one negative statement made about Daniel, realized where he was in light of the soon coming of Christ. He fell upon his face, he confessed his sins, confessed the sins of his people, he prayed for the city of Jerusalem, he identified the holy mountain of God, which is the Temple Mount. He identifies that in Jerusalem in verses 16 and 20. It's just a wonderful prayer to read, and you can learn something from reading this prayer. When you come to verse 24, though, now God is going to give Daniel what is going to happen, howbeit among the Gentile world powers, because remember, the beginning of the Gentile period, or the times of the Gentiles, started with the captivity of all the Jewish people in Babylon under the Babylonian leader Nebuchadnezzar, and it concludes when Jesus Christ comes back and steps back on the earth and defeats the Gentile world powers. That's the prophecy in chapters 2 and 7. That's the stone hitting that image of the man in chapter 2, which Daniel was able to give as the dream, and then the interpretation for the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so now God is going to help Daniel understand what's going to happen to his people. In verse 24, we read this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now I'll stop right there in the verse. You'll notice I didn't complete the verse, and there's six additional points of information that follow where I stopped that talk about what is going to happen at the end of this 70-week period of time. I think the translation, I'm using the King James Bible, I think the translation is better 77s instead of 70 weeks. We're talking about a 490-year period of time. Now, I'm not teaching the book of Daniel, I'm giving you some information. And we're talking in the context of years, because remember, he said 70 years when he read from Jeremiah we would be in the captivity. So we're talking about a 490-year period of time. What is so thrilling to me, and we have used it in our church in Jerusalem to win many Jewish people to Jesus Christ, verses 25, 26 deal with when the Messiah would show up. It would be 69 of those 70 weeks, 483 of those 490 years, to be exact, 173,880 days on the dot that Jesus Christ would show up. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 40 and following, it says that Jesus stood there on the Mount of Olives looking over the city of Jerusalem, weeping for the people there, and he made the statement, if you have only read the book, you would have known I was to be here today. Boy, that's an exciting thought. We can read the Word of God and realize where we are in His time and understand what's going on. That's our whole purpose for studying Bible prophecy, to understand the times. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus said to Daniel in chapter 10. But anyway, looking at this, there's a special plan. He said a 70-week period of time, 490 years are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. And he says a special plan has been given to a special people and a special place. The special plan, that 490-year period of time. The special people, thy people, the Lord tells Daniel, the Jewish people, and the special place, thy holy city. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 2 says Jerusalem is the holy city. So the focus is on the plan, the people, and the place. I always tell everybody, don't get excited about all these conspiratorial theories that are going across the countryside, what even maybe a current event may be unfolding, but look at the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, and you'll know exactly where God is in His plan. If you focus on those two things, the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, you can be really aware of where God is in His pre-written history, which He gave to the ancient Jewish prophets. Now, based upon that then, we want to get into our study on Jews in Bible prophecy. There's another course offered in our program called Jerusalem in Bible Prophecy. This course is called the Jews and Bible Prophecy, and thus we will focus on one of the two elements that will help us know where we are in God's time. I just give you this information, chapter 9 verses 25 and 26 delegates the time that Jesus would show up, and I said it would be the amount of time And then it says he will be cut off. That's a terminology referring to crucifixion. And he'll be cut off. And notice what it says here in verse 26. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. By the way, the prince that shall come is one of the 27 names for the Antichrist. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, when did that happen? 70 AD under General Titus. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself on the Temple Mount. And so this is a great vehicle to win Jewish people to Jesus Christ. The best passage of Scripture, in fact, in Israel, our church, we have a church that I started back in 1991, and we use a tract based upon Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. In fact, we expanded that tract and we bought the centerfold of every newspaper in Israel and put that tract up. And in fact, then we reduced it back to a tract size and went to the postal service of Israel. Everybody in Israel does not have a mail delivery, but they have a post office box. And the Israeli postal service allowed us to put to the occupant of that post office box. Now we have the Israeli postal service helping us hand out tracts to the Jewish people in Israel. But it is so exciting to see. It has to be locked in. Tell your Jewish friend, you know, you may not believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but whoever the candidate was had to be here before the temple was destroyed and the city was devastated and he had to be cut off. You tell us who you think that Messiah might be. A passage of Scripture that's just excellent. But my whole purpose for taking you there was to show you we're going to focus on the Jewish people and what God is going to do with and through them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you will, with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I know that 1 Corinthians 10 is not a prophetic passage of Scripture. It's dealing with a problem that Paul is having with the people at Corinth, a very carnal church. He says, everything's lawful for me, everything is not expedient for me to do. I may cause someone to stumble and not know Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 is about. Now, I'm going to take a text out of context to some extent. It's not really out of context. And it's not going to be a pretext, or in other words, disprove what I'm talking about. But it's a principle that I think is key for understanding Bible prophecy, and it's especially key for what we're going to be studying here these days together. Look at verse 32. Paul is talking about not being an offense, and notice what he says, verse 32. I'll give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. And with that phrase, he divides humankind into three parts. Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. If you're going to study the Word of God, and in particular, if you're going to be studying Bible prophecy, you must understand this principle. There are three members of the human family: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. If you've taken other coursework in the master's program, like, say, Dr. LaBorg has, you'll already have come to an understanding of this principle. I rehearse it for your memory again, but also introducing it to other people. Three members of the human family. In the first 2,000 years of human history, there were only Gentiles upon the face of the earth. When God created Adam and Eve, they were Gentiles, and their families following that were Gentiles. That first 2,000 years of human history, only Gentiles on the earth. Go to chapter 10 with me of the book of Genesis and let me show you. The very first time in the Scriptures that the word goy or goyim, that's the Hebrew word for Gentile or Gentiles, goy singular, goyim, Gentiles plural. The very first time it's used in the Scripture here is in verse 5 of chapter 10. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands. So it's key to understand, in Genesis 1, actually through Genesis chapter 12, there's only one member of the human family, and that would be Gentiles. That first 2,000 years, now I'm saying that God created Adam and Eve and all of everything else that is in creation 6,000 years ago, and I believe in the literal interpretation of the Word of God. That's how I'm able to teach Bible prophecy with a literal interpretation as well. But Gentiles in the first 2,000 years of human history. For example, Seth in chapter 4. Seth, in the days of Seth, men started to call upon the name of the Lord. How shall they call unless they hear? How shall they hear unless someone go and preach? According to Romans chapter 10. And so Seth must have been a mighty powerful preacher of the Word of God. Seth was not a Christian. Seth was a believing Gentile. Now, going back into chapter 4 a little bit earlier, you might remember that there were two brothers, and one of them killed the other, Cain and Abel. Cain was a non-believing Gentile. Abel was a believing Gentile because he served the Lord. They were both Gentiles, one a believer, one a non-believer, but they neither one were Christians. So Abel, Seth, what about Enoch? The Bible tells us in chapter 5 that Enoch walked on the earth and then he walked with the Lord. He walked into the heavenly, still alive, by the way. He was a believing Gentile. He wasn't a Christian, a believing Gentile. What about Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives? They were all believing Gentiles because they were the only ones that survived the flood. So I'm showing you that during that first 2,000-year period of time, there were those who were non-believing Gentiles and believing Gentiles, but they were not Christians. In chapter 12, actually in chapter 11, we see the genealogy of Shem, which is one of the sons of Noah, and his genealogy results in a man named Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, a Gentile who would believe the Lord and come all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, traveling up the Euphrates River to the Fertile Crescent and then down into the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. When he departed, when he arrived, he was a Gentile. But God is going to make him the father of the Jewish people. In fact, over in chapter 13, it talks about where he's going to live, and it even calls him in chapter 14 a Hebrew. We'll get back to that because we're going to be tracing through all the scriptures as to the history of the Jewish people. But Abraham came as a Gentile and became the father of the Jewish people. He would have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. Isaac would have two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was not the son of promise. Howbeit, he was the firstborn. Traditionally, in the Middle East, he should have then been the one who would receive the birthright and the blessing at the end of his father's life. But that was not the case. Through sovereign selection, God selected the secondborn, which would have been Jacob. He would be the son of promise, and he would continue the heritage. And we have the patriarchs of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we also have then the beginning of the second strand of the human family, the Jewish people. Jacob would have 12 sons. One of them would be called Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, Judah would be referred to as a Jew. And that word Jew is used a number of times in the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. But this helps us to see the title for the second strand of the human family. So from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Acts chapter 1. I hope you heard what I just said. From Genesis 12 to Acts 1, there are Gentiles and Jews upon the earth. No Christians in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The disciples were not Christians in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, nor were they Christians in Acts 1. We have the second strand of the human family, the second 2,000-year period of time, from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the church was established, and it brings into existence the third member of the human family, Christians. And for the next 2,000-year period of time, from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 22, you have Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. Now, what does this help us do? Several things. We see that the Jews come into existence. We're going to focus on the Jew. But it also helps us to determine who it may be talking about. When you determine a passage of Scripture is speaking to one of those members of the human family, you can know then better what the passage is saying. For example, if we're reading in the prophets, it's not talking to Christians. There's a technical interpretation of all of Scripture. There's a spiritual application in Scripture. Let me define that. For example, in the book of Leviticus, there are 27 chapters. The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are a system of sacrifices. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, a standard for the priests who are to offer those sacrifices. In chapters 12 to 27 of Leviticus, you have a system of worship in a tabernacle and are a temple. Now, technically interpreted, my friend, that is not for us or anybody in this room. I've never been to a church that was shaped like a temple. They may call it the so-and-so Baptist temple, but it's not a temple. I've never seen one of the pastors wearing priestly garments. I never have seen them offer goats or sheep in sacrifice at that church. So technically interpreted, the book of Leviticus is not for us. But there's, because it's for the Jewish people, and what's going to happen, by the way, in the tribulation and the millennial kingdom among the Jewish people. But what is interesting, there's a wonderful spiritual application, and that's the second aspect of interpreting Scripture for yourself. The spiritual application from the book of Leviticus is this. The word holiness is used 87 times in the book of Leviticus. If you want to understand the holiness of God, you study the book of Leviticus, and you'll be able to see the holiness of God. But you got to take that hermeneutical principle. That hermeneutical principle of technical interpretation, spiritual application, applied to all of Scripture. Let me give you an example. We come to Matthew 24. It's not talking to Christians. Very important when you're studying that most important prophetic passage. The rapture of the church is not in Matthew 24. It's not speaking to Christians. It's speaking to Jews. There were no Christians over in Matthew chapter 24. So you need to remember that as you start to apply your interpretation of Scripture and who is alive, what member of the human family would that be talking to. If you have the book of Genesis still open, let's go to chapter 10 and let me show you something, how nations come into existence. This is key because we're going to see God's going to set aside one of the nations as a priestly nation. Of course, that's the Jewish people we'll get to. In the book of Genesis, and I have a series on the back table entitled Genesis, the Foundation of Bible Prophecy. You don't start studying Bible prophecy in Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, Nahum, Obadiah, Zephaniah. You start studying Bible prophecy in the book of Genesis, and in particular, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. Let me tell you what those 12 chapters are, and you need to know this. Chapter 1 is creation. Chapter 2 is the special effects or details behind creation. Not a new creation, but the special effects or details behind creation as recorded in chapter 1. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. Chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. Chapter 5 is a genealogy. And please don't skip over genealogies. You can learn something very much from these genealogies. Very important information. Chapter 5 is where Enoch is talked about going into the heavenlies. That has an end time scenario as well. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. It records the worldwide flood that inundated the earth 15 feet over the highest mountain on the earth at that time in history. So that's chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 9 is Noah after the flood. Chapter 10 is another genealogy. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And chapter 12 is the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that's basically, if you remember what I said just a moment ago, 2,000 years of human history. If you'd like to check that, let me go through it again. Chapter 1 is creation. Chapter 2, the special effects or details of creation. Chapter 3, the fall of man. Chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, a genealogy. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood. Chapter 9, Noah after the flood. Chapter 10, a genealogy. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and chapter 12, the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Look at chapter 9, just a moment, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto him, be fruitful and multiply and repeople the earth, or replenish the earth. There were only 8 souls left on the earth. Everybody was killed at the time of the flood. Only 8 people, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 4 wives. God gives them a direct order, be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. Chapter 10 is the record of the beginning, at least, of obedience. Verse 1, chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Look at the sons of Japheth. This will be interesting to you if you've never read this and noticed it. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, skip a couple, Tubal, Meshech, go to the last one in verse 3, Tegarma. I told you Bible prophecy begins in the book of Genesis. Those are the names of the nations listed in Ezekiel chapter 38, a very important prophetic passage. These were grandsons of Noah, sons of Japheth. Very important. This is the establishment of nations. How do I know that? Well, let's go to verse 5. We read it a moment ago. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. These boys went to a certain location on this earth and taught their family a new language. Why? Chapter 11, they were all of one language. Great-grandson of Noah, Nimrod, tried to build a great city. Instead of spreading out across the world, he went to Babylon on the shores of the Euphrates River, established a great city called Babel. Because of everyone speaking one language, this was able to take place. But wait a minute, that was not God's plan. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, chapter 11, come down, confuse their languages so everybody has a different language. That causes them then to spread out across the world. Now we go back to chapter 10, verse 5. By these, the ones listed, the sons of Japheth, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, notice, in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And this is where nations begin. We know from geographical historical scholarship that Magog went north of the Caspian and Black Sea. Well, that's modern-day Russia today. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Tegarma went south of the Caspian and Black Sea. Well, that's modern-day Turkey today. In fact, when Judy and I were recently in Turkey to do some television, I picked up an ancient Turkish map which said, in biblical times, Turkey was divided into four parts, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Tegarma. So we don't try to make up who we think these peoples are. We allow the Word of God through inductive Bible study to tell us who they are and other sources we can bring to the table. Notice one other thing before we leave away from this. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham, the second son of Noah, now the grandsons of Noah, Cush. Now that's the Hebrew name for what we know today as Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. And then look at verse 6 again. Mizraim, that's the Hebrew name for Egypt. Put, that's the Hebrew name for Libya. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'll read them again. Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Egypt, Libya. Those are all Arab countries. Oh, by the way, according to the genealogy in chapters 10 and 11, it's 292 years before Abraham ever comes on the scene. Hello? Abraham did not father the Arab world, nor did his son Ishmael father the Arab world. These nations were already alive and well on planet Earth 292 years before Abraham. How do I know it's well, I read the genealogies. I told you, read genealogies. Add up the information, you get it. It's very simple. Simply read the Word of God. Oh, by the way, let me show you a very interesting one here. Verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, last part of verse 10, in the land of Shinar. My friends, that's Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, the plains between the Tigris and Euphrates. That's modern-day Iraq. Here Iraq's established at Babel 4,500 years ago. Because the Word of God tells us this, not because we suppose that is the case, the Word of God tells us. By the way, when you come over here in chapter 10 to verse 21, let me just point out verse 20, it says, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. Why does it say after their tongues? Because they had to teach them a new language. The earth was of one language. They had to go to a place, establish a nation, raise their family, and teach them a new language. This is what the Word tells us. It's the Word of God that we look at, not the news reports on ABC, NBC, and CBS, or even Fox News. Study the Word of God. In chapter 10, verse 21, we see, "And unto Shem also, the father of all the children." And it starts to list his children. There's another genealogy in chapter 11, starting with verse 10. Now, these are the generations of Shem, and it's giving us the number of the years. And this is key, because that's how I was able to add up and say it was 290 years before these people on earth, before, Abraham ever came on the scene. But then we see the establishment of the Jewish people. God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, a Gentile, brings him over into the land of Canaan, chapter 12. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and unto thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That is a beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. I'll not get any deeper into it at this point in time because we'll be dealing with this subject. But that is the establishment of what will become then the Jewish people. God reaching into Ur of the Chaldees, basically about 98 miles southeast of the city of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq. And so, by the way, that would show you something very interesting. After the flood, Noah, according to the last two verses of chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, lived for 350 years more. That means that Noah was still alive when Abraham came on the scene, and they were about 50 miles apart where they were living. Babylon and Ur the Chaldees, not very far from each other. Wow, wouldn't that have been a neat time to be alive? Oh, Abraham. Man, if I was Abraham, I'd have been running over there almost every other day to talk to old Noah. How was it on the other side of the flood when there were a billion people on this earth? Ooh. Now see, that's what you learn when you understand and study the genealogies and study the Word of God. Well, the Jewish people are now going to be established. Why did God do that? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to show you why God started now to select a special people. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Very interesting verse of Scripture. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance." Now, when was that? Chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. I've just been telling you. Shem, Ham, and Japheth have their families. Start to raise them. Teach them a new language. Go to a position geographically on this earth and establish a nation. Now notice verse 8 again. "When the Most High, God the Father, divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, when he sets the bounds of the people, he did so according to the number of the children of Israel." Immediately, God has a purpose for this priestly nation who is going to come into existence. Jot it down, look it up later. Ezekiel 5:5 says that the Lord puts Jerusalem in the center of the earth and all the nations around her. He's going to take Jerusalem and give it to the Jewish people for a special purpose. That's the center of the earth. But his priestly nation, the Jewish people, are going to be in the center of the earth. And that was based upon how all the other nations were divided, but they were all divided some way around the city of Jerusalem. Go back in Deuteronomy to chapter 7. Let me show you why he selected these people. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The scriptures are so exciting to me when I study them. I get more excited than you probably in rehearsing this to you. It's just so thrilling to see how God's hand involved in all of this. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. They're very important couple of verses here. Notice what it says. Verse 6. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord." Now he's talking about the Jewish people. "You're a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee." This makes them the chosen people. "Has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." God is going to select the Jewish people. And I want to tell you something. It's nothing that they could bring to the table. would cause him. Look what verse 7 says. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. Remember chapter 32, verse 8 says, he set the boundaries of the rest of the nations of the world by the Jewish people. But he said, it's not because you're the greatest in number, you're the fewest of the number. Still today, basically, only 12 million Jews in this earth that has 6 billion people. And what's the focus on? Every news commentator, every newscast almost is talking about the Jewish people. Wow, man, let's see here. Here's how he's originally chosen, verse 8. But because the Lord loved you. Wow. Right over that verse, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Because of his wonderful grace, he chose these people. Oh, they were going to be hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They were going to be disobedient. They would have to be chastised. They would have to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. But he still chose them. He chose them because he loved them. I'm going to tell you something. That's why he chose a raunchy guy named Jimmy DeYoung. Because he loved him. He wanted to give him eternal life. Nothing that I did, all that he did. And that's the same with the Jewish people. They're called the chosen people. I have some Jewish friends who have several times, tried to be humorous. They said, you know, God says we're the chosen people. With all the problems we've had, I wish God would choose somebody else for a little bit. I'm tired of being the chosen people, But they're the chosen people. God has set them aside. Go to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. The book of Exodus is the record of the giving of the law, plus much more information that we'll be looking at as well. But look with me at the book of Exodus chapter 19. Now, of course, in chapter 12, you know the Passover takes place. In chapter 17, the Edomites, the Amalekites rather, try to destroy the Jewish people. That comes to no avail. Now, this is the record of Moses leading his people towards the promised land, but because of disbelief, they're not able to go into the promised land. But chapter 19 of the book of Exodus is just before chapter 20. What a profound statement that is. Stayed up half the night trying to get that one. But chapter 20, you might remember, and you should remember, is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, okay? Chapter 19, before that, God calls Moses to a special meeting, calls him up on Mount Sinai. In this first year of traveling in the wilderness, they traveled from the Egyptian bondage, crossing the Red Sea, wandering around, and ultimately come to the foothills of Mount Sinai, where the law is going to be given. They'll bivouac in that field there. Jim and I and Judy have been into that location where this all took place. I want you to notice what the Lord says unto Moses. And this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that Moses saw God face to face. Now, he didn't see God the Father. John chapter 1 says nobody sees God the Father and lives. You can't see the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit. The only person of the Godhead you can see is Jesus Christ. And so this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ that Moses saw. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God on the mountain, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, actually, that's apocalyptic. That's a symbol there when he's talking about bringing the children of Israel out on eagle's wings out of the Egyptian bondage. That's just another term for grace, G-R-A-C-E. He didn't actually use large eagles to fly the people of Israel out of the land of their bondage to the Egyptians. So it's a term basically recognizing as grace. Now look at verse 5. Now therefore, look here. Now therefore, and this is a condition. The word if helps us to know the Mosaic law is going to be given. That's a covenant with the Jewish people. Get to covenants, we'll talk about it. But this is a conditional covenant because look what it says. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and indeed keep my commandments. The conditions, you got to obey my voice and keep my commandments. If ye will do that, then notice what you will be. You will be a peculiar treasure unto me, the Lord says. Here's the second thing. Above all people, for all the earth is mine. You're going to make them a peculiar treasure, a people above all people. Verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests, my representative to the people on the earth. That's what the priest is. Even in the Jewish temple complex, the priest is the representative of God to the Jewish people. But here he's making a whole nation a priestly nation. That's what he says. And a holy nation. They're a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people above all people, and a peculiar treasure. That's what the Lord makes the Jewish people. He's going to set them aside for a specific purpose. He's going to put up a theocracy on the earth, not to the entire earth, but over one nation, for the purpose of being the example, the evidence of God Almighty. People ask me, how in the world are you so excited about what you do? Because Judy and I have lived in Jerusalem for 19 years. Man, every time I get up in the morning, I touch a Jew, I'm touching God. The Jewish people, a particular, peculiar treasure, a nation of people above all people, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Four reasons he brought the people of the Jewish people into existence. Here's the first one. To be a testimony to the reality of a pure, perfect, almighty, holy God. That's the first reason. Second reason, to be a testimony of the blessing received when obedient to that true, perfect, almighty, holy God. The third reason, to give them the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, what hath vantage hath the Jewish people? God has given them the scriptures to receive them, preserve them, communicate them all across the world. The scriptures, some 40 Jewish men over 1,500 years received 66 books to write down for humankind. The word of God given to the people of this world through the Jewish people. And the fourth reason that God brought the Jew into existence, from the loins of a beautiful Jewish young maiden, virgin Jewish girl, will come forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He selected a people to fulfill his promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will give you a Messiah to take care of your sin. And he does this through a people who he sets as a peculiar treasure, a people above all people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And this is the foundation for understanding the Jewish people. And we'll continue to study their role through history, and then their role in pre-written history, i.e., Bible prophecy. Father, thank you for the word and how detailed it is in every aspect. Thank you for the privilege of studying together this time. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.